John chapter 8 is our text. It's the chapter from which our text is found. And I'd like to begin at verse 37. And we will read through to the end of the chapter. Hear once again God's word. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants," Jesus said, "but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." And then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." But then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. During a heated debate, it usually doesn't take very long for the person losing to begin using ad hominem arguments. Frustrated that their opponent is winning the debate, they resort to arguments without substance, arguments without merit, arguments that have nothing at all to do with the actual subject at hand. And oftentimes, the loser will even stoop so low as to resort to name-calling, and without the least bit of shame for using such childish and immature tactics. Of course, they know that none of these foolish behaviors will help them win the debate. And really, all it does is make them all the more frustrated. And some people will even allow their frustration to get the better of them. And they will ultimately resort in them, instead of using words, begin to use their fists and sometimes even other things to try and make their point. That's what we find going on here in our account this morning. Jesus and the Jews have been engaged in a conversation that has turned into a debate. Throughout this section, Jesus says something, and then his opponents object. And back and forth it goes all the way to the end of the chapter. Now, as the debate goes on, and as Jesus continues to answer their objections, the Jews get frustrated. Frustrated to the point that they begin to employ name-calling and ad hominem arguments. And then, when that doesn't work, they ultimately resort to trying to kill Jesus by stoning him. Now, as we turn to verse 48, let's keep in mind what we just read in the previous section. Keep in mind the fact that in those previous verses that we just read, Jesus had just told these people that they were children of Satan, that they were murderers and liars, just like their father, the devil. So that's the backdrop against which we come to read verse 48, where we read this. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, in order to appreciate the degree of slander which the Jews had hurled at Jesus here, we need to understand something. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Hated the Samaritans. And you'll recall some of the reasons for this hatred, which we looked at during the account of the Samaritan woman at the well. By calling Jesus a Samaritan, they were casting an ethnic slur at him. It was an ethnic slur. To the Jews, the Samaritans were a despicable race. Despicable because they were considered half-breeds. They weren't true Jews. And on top of that, they were also considered heretics. Heretics because they only accepted certain portions of the Jewish scriptures as the Word of God, which of course meant they didn't keep the law, which was a great offense to the Jews. So when they called Jesus a Samaritan, they were insulting him by saying that he was not a true Jew, and they were further insulting him by saying he was a heretic just like the Samaritans. Now, this was about the meanest thing that a person could say to a Jew. If you were to try to think of something worse to say to a Jewish person back in that day, you would have a hard time finding it. This was it. But what made it even worse is the fact that this had become a common saying about Jesus among these people. That's the sense behind their statement when they say, do we not rightly say, isn't it a common thing that we've been saying that this Jesus is a Samaritan? He's just like the Samaritans and he has a demon. So they also said he had a demon. And no doubt the implication is that Jesus had said things that were so outlandish in their opinion that he had to be out of his mind to say such things, that he had to be crazy. But we shouldn't take this as simply a verbal insult or just a simple matter of them using colorful language to refer to Jesus as a crazy man. Indeed, they did think he was out of his mind. But they likely truly did believe that he had a demon, that he was demon possessed. That demon possession was the root behind this troubled mind and all of these odd sayings and teachings that he had come up with. Indeed, the belief in demon possession was readily acknowledged by people back then. It wasn't something that just seemed way out there. The reality was there were demon possessed people in this day. And what they, as they looked at Christ, they saw a similarity between those demon-possessed people and what Jesus was saying. That's how far out, how incomprehensible Christ's word was to them, that they thought it was out of this world. Now, it's one thing to say such things about perhaps an average person out there on the street, as bad as that would be. But it's one thing to do that, to see somebody out in the street and to say, you know, you are crazy, you must be demon-possessed, or to hurl an ethnic slur at somebody. That's one thing. But you need to remember, we need to remember, Jesus is no mere average person. These people were accusing Jesus of blasphemy, but the truth of the matter is that they were the ones who were blaspheming. They were the ones blaspheming in the sense that and how they were carrying on this conversation with God about the Son of God. Time and again, we find the enemies of Jesus as they engage in conversation with him, we find them maligning him. We find them speaking evil of him and speaking lies about him. Our Savior faced this often during his earthly ministry. And so reflecting on that, it got me thinking about how Jesus might have dealt with these sorts of things. And I couldn't help but to think that he must have turned to the Psalms quite often to be ministered to. No doubt, because the Psalms are messianic, and by that I mean that they speak of Jesus, and because the Psalter contains so many prayers for deliverance from lying lips and deceitful tongues, you'll find that throughout the Psalter, we can be sure that the Psalms are the words of Christ then, in a very special way, aren't they? We can be sure that these prayers and these songs of deliverance that are found within the Psalter were upon the lips and upon the heart of our Savior time and again. And for those of us who belong to Christ, the Psalms ought to be upon our lips and upon our hearts as well, especially as we live in the very same God-hating, Christ-rejecting world that Jesus faced. Nothing has changed, really, as far as that goes. The world continues to hate Jesus and his people. And folks, it should come as no surprise that Christians will be treated and are treated the same way that our Savior was treated. This should come as no surprise at all. Later on, when you get to chapter 15 in this Gospel of John, we will come across these words. I want to share them with you. They're from verses 18 to 25 in John 15. Keep this in mind as you face persecution and as you face troubles in this life. Keep these words in mind. Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you, for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have been seen, and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, Jesus says, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without cause. They hated me without cause. The world doesn't need a reason to hate you if you belong to Christ, because they didn't have a good reason to hate Christ himself. If you belong to Christ, you can expect then to be maligned. You can expect to be insulted and opposed by the people of the world. You see, you got to remember this. Our ways of thinking and our ways of living are so contrary with those of the world that we are bound to attract these reactions. It's practically inevitable. The world hated Jesus back then, and the world hates Jesus today. And so if you belong to him, the scriptures tell us, if you belong to him, he lives in you and through you. So whenever you say something or do something that reveals the fact that Christ is in you, well, then you should know that there's a target on you. And the world is going to take shots at you because they don't want anything to do with Christ. But the thing to keep in mind when these attacks come is the fact that it's an honor to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. What a privilege it is to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ and to be counted worthy enough to drink from the same cup as our Master. What a privilege. And should we ever find ourselves drinking from that cup in this life, let us also be mindful as to how Jesus responded to these situations. He always responded speaking the truth, right? Speaking the truth. And whenever he was reviled, He never reviled in return. Something for us to consider when we face a persecution in this life. Just because we're reviled doesn't give us the right to go at it and to go after people in an ugly way or to respond in sinful anger. Christ never did that. Christ always, if he got angry, it was with the righteous anger. But he always spoke the truth, and love was his motivation for speaking that truth. And he never reviled in return. May we live such lives on this side of glory that he might be glorified through us. Well, moving on, let's look at Jesus' response in verses 49 and 50. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." Jesus plainly refutes their accusation of having a demon, and he does so by telling them that he honors his Father. He keeps the focus where it belongs, on the glory of God. So he tells them, "I honor my Father." All that Jesus did, as we have seen throughout this gospel so far, all that Jesus did, all that he said, was honoring to the Father. He perfectly obeyed all that his Father commanded him. There wasn't a single law that Jesus did not obey. He obeyed all of God's law. You see, you need to ask, or they should have asked themselves a question, if Jesus did have a demon, then he wouldn't be setting out to bring so much glory and honor to the Father. Demons don't do that. Demons don't seek to bring good and positive attention, honor and glory to the Father. But that's exactly what Jesus has been doing his whole life. Right? "I honor my Father," Jesus said, "but you dishonor me." Jesus goes on to tell them, basically, that they have two very different worldviews when it really comes down to it. He said to them, "I honor my Father, but you dishonor me." Jesus has already explained time and again throughout this gospel that he and the Father are one. Right? So when he says that they dishonor him, when he's speaking to them, he says, "You dishonor me," he's basically saying that they also dishonor the Father. Because he and the Father are one. If you dishonor one, you automatically dishonor the other. We should also note the fact that Jesus never sought his own glory. This is an interesting thing about Jesus. He never sought his own glory. He always sought to glorify his Father. That was his chief end, the same chief end we have, right? Jesus didn't say or do things in order to make himself look good, nor did he say or do anything to try to gain the approval of or in the honor of men. He never did such things. You see, the ones who, when you think about it, the ones who are truly possessed by the devil are the devil's children. They are the ones who go around seeking their own glory and trying to gain the approval of the masses. They're the ones who need to have their images plastered on the television sets, their voices coming through on all the radio stations. They're the ones who need to have their egos stroked by a bunch of yes men surrounding them. Those are the kind of people that live in this world. That's the opposite of Christ. They're the ones who will say and do anything to get people to follow them, even if it means talking out of both sides of their mouths. But again, Jesus never did such a thing. He always spoke the truth. He wasn't doing it for the purpose of getting results. He spoke the truth because that's who he is. It's in his nature. He could not do otherwise. He always spoke the truth. And that's exactly what his Father would have him to do, which would bring glory and honor to the one who sent him. And likewise, this must be the way we live our lives as well. Above all, we must always seek to honor God and to glorify him and him alone, regardless of what people might think about us. Our chief end needs to be to glorify God. We must never seek our own glory. We must never seek the praises of men. We must never live our lives with the goal of trying to be man-pleasers or to win the approval of those people in the world, out there in the world. Like Jesus, we must humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and wait upon the Father to lift us up. We will be exalted one day. We will be lifted up and we will be seated with Christ. What an exaltation that will be. But that will be by God's doing. It will not be by us climbing up any ladders to get there. It is all of grace. And we look forward to that day. The Father is the one who brought glory to His Son, and He's also the one who will judge how all of us have lived our lives. He is the one who seeks the glory of the Son, and He is the one who seeks our glory in the sense that we will be raised up with Christ. But we're also told He's also the judge. He seeks and He judges. So whether we put God's glory before our own, or whether we seek our own glory above His, God will judge that matter. And He will declare the truth in the end. Now Jesus went on to tell them the following in verse 51. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Now this is another one of these truly, truly statements that we find coming from Jesus' mouth. And therefore it's really Jesus' way of saying, listen up. I mean, you're supposed to listen to all of His words, but He's saying especially you need to hear this. Listen up. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Never. Now keep in mind, Jesus has already said in verses 31 and 32 that if anybody abides in His word, he will be free from sin. Well, here in this passage, He's saying if anybody keeps His word, they will be freed from death. Sin and death. We have freedom from sin and death is what Jesus is preaching throughout this passage. And so if anyone, He says, if anyone, and that really does mean anyone, if anyone keeps His word, he will never see death. Now, of course, we might ask ourselves what it means to keep Christ's word. What does that mean? Well, it certainly means to believe it. At the very least, it means to believe it. And it most likely includes obeying it and guarding it. Keeping is another word for guarding. Of course, His word is His gospel message. So we're talking about believing the gospel message. This is the message Jesus has been teaching all along. And so if you believe His gospel message, it is going to be also by God's grace that you will also at the same time have the grace given to you to obey it and to also guard it. All of these things flow together from God's grace in our lives. We believe by grace, we obey by God's grace, and we also keep His word by God's grace. It's all of grace. It's not, this is important, it's not that our salvation is contingent upon how well we obey or how well we guard His word. You've got to remember the whole point of the gospel. It would be contradictory for Jesus to come to us and say, "Now, if any of you keeps my word perfectly, you'll never see death." You scratch your head and wonder, well, what do we need you for then? There's no way we could do this. We need a Savior. Right? So Jesus is not saying, if you obey my word perfectly, or if you keep it perfectly, you shall never see death. No. He's saying, first and foremost, you must believe the gospel message. And the heart of the gospel message is that Christ has come to redeem us from sin and death. Christ has come to live that perfect life on our behalf, that life we could never live for ourselves. That's, folks, that's why we need Jesus. If all it took was a little bit of grace in our lives infused in us in order to help us along this path that we could be good Christians, good perfect Christians, well, Jesus would never have had to come to earth to live a perfect life. He would have never had to come to earth to die a perfect death and to be raised again from the dead. We should also note that Jesus is not saying that whoever trusts in Him for salvation will never die a physical death. That also can't be what He is saying here. He is referring to spiritual death. He's referring to that eternal death that the Scriptures speak of. In just a couple chapters, two or three chapters, Jesus is going to spell this out very clearly in John chapter 11 and in verse 25. And this is in the aftermath of the death of Lazarus. And Jesus says this. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He or whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Okay? For Jesus would be contradicting himself to say these words and to be referring to physical death here in chapter 8. If he is saying that you will never die if you keep my word, well, then that would contradict what he's saying here, because he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He's speaking about eternal life and eternal death. He's talking about the spiritual aspects of life and death. If you belong to Jesus, you need to know that you have eternal life even right now. It's already begun. You are already participating in this eternal life even this morning. It's not something that you have to wait for that's going to come to you later on in the future. You've already been bought, or brought, I should say, from life, from death to life. This has already happened. This is what conversion is all about. God has brought you from death to life. Death is part of our past history. We were once dead to God, but now we're alive to Him. And because we're alive spiritually, when we take our last breath here on this earth, we really won't be actually dying in the eternal sense of that word. But it'll be simply a passing on, right? We often refer to as Christians who die as passing away. And there's a good reason for that. They're going on into the next life. Yes, their bodies have stopped living, but their souls continue living, and they will live eternally in the presence of God. Okay? And they will one day get new bodies, as the scriptures also teach. But anyway, Jesus was speaking about spiritual death. And once again, we find here that the Jews did not understand what he was saying. Once again, they took his words too literally. And that's why they respond the way they do here in verses 52 and 53. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Now we're sure about this. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Whom do you take yourself to be? Well, they simply didn't get it, did they? And how often it is that people fail to understand Christ's word. How often do you hear people saying that they don't believe the Bible because it contradicts itself? Or because they take a passage out of the scriptures and determine that it can't be true because the things mentioned are impossible? After all, who would believe that the sun could have ever stood still? Who would believe that? Who would believe that an axe head could float on water? Who could ever believe that a person could walk on water? Who would believe such things? Silliness, they would say. It's impossible, they say. They don't understand, do they? Like these Jews, they see things only in the here and now, and they only see things empirically. Only those things they can see, hear, touch, and smell are the things that are true to them. That's because they've not been born again. They've not been given the Spirit of God to understand what His Scriptures teach. But notice the way that Jesus deals with these people. They asked Him who He thinks He is, talking all this crazy talk about people not dying because they keep His word and so on. And so they mockingly ask Jesus if He thinks He's greater than Abraham. That if He thinks He's greater than the father of the faithful. Well, Jesus answers them in verses 54 and 55. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that He is your God. Yet you have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know Him and keep His word. Jesus tells them that He's not saying these things in order to try and bring honor to Himself or in order to try and make Himself greater than Abraham. That wasn't the point behind Jesus' words. He simply tells them that the honor worth having and the glory worth receiving is not that honor that comes from men like them. like the honor that they were placing even upon Abraham. That's not the honor that is worth receiving. Rather, the honor that matters most is that honor that comes from God. That's what Jesus tells them. They claim God was their father, but as before, Jesus tells them they don't even know Him. They don't even know the Father. He even says that if He were to dare to say that He didn't know the Father, He would be a liar just like them and their father, the devil. But because that's not the case, Jesus not only knows the Father, but He also keeps His word, which we know is evidence to show that Jesus did know the Father, because whoever knows the Father will bear fruit in their lives. It shows and proves that they are His children. Right? In contrast to Jesus, they don't keep God's word. They don't. Not at all. And why not? Well, because we've been told throughout this account they don't understand it. How can you keep something you don't understand? If you don't know God's word, then you certainly don't know God. That's the way it works. And praise be to God that we see the link in at the end of verse 55 that Jesus says, I do know Him and keep His word. Link that. See the union there that we have with Christ? Again, pointing back to that previous verse where Jesus says, if you keep My word, you shall never see death. Well, we will never see death because we are united to Christ, who is the one who knows God and keeps His word. Because Christ keeps His word, it's as though we keep His word, because we're united to Him by faith. Well, Jesus goes on to say something very interesting in verse 56. He says this, He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, what did Jesus mean by these words? In what way did Abraham see this day and rejoice? In what way? Well, some people think that this is a reference to Abraham seeing Jesus' ministry from within the view of paradise, from within Abraham's bosom. So Abraham is in his bosom, and as we are told in the parable, which I believe is a parable, he's looking on at things going on in the world, and Abraham happens to see the ministry of Jesus. And so some think that by that is what is meant here, that Abraham rejoiced to see the ministry of Christ. But this isn't likely. Now, first of all, because the main passage behind that would be a parable, and I'm not sure we are to take that literally. But especially, it's not likely because Jesus is referring to something that is rooted in the past. You look at the words here. Abraham saw the day, and he was glad. All past tense. He's referring, likely, to something further back in the future. Now, based on that, some believe that it may be referring then to the day when the three men visited Abraham while he lived near the Oaks of Mamre. And of course, that one man being understood to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ Jesus back in Genesis 18. Now, that's a possibility. It may be possible that could be a reference that certainly ties together with all of this. And in a certain way, we can view all the types and all the shadows of Christ in the days of Abraham in that same light and come to that same conclusion. That would be a fair way to look at this text. But there's one event, though, in Abraham's life that most certainly lends itself to this idea of Abraham seeing Jesus' day and rejoicing. And I'm referring, of course, to the account of the sacrifice of Isaac. We read that story earlier in the service, so I'm not going to read it again right now, but I will highlight, though, the major movements of that scene for you. Abraham had been commanded to offer up his son, his only son, as a sacrifice on an altar before the Lord. Well, as he was about to drive the knife into the body of his son Isaac, the voice of the angel of the Lord cried out to him and told him to stop. Stop. He then saw a ram caught in a nearby thicket. And by this provision, Abraham knew that the Lord had provided that ram as a sacrifice to be offered in the stead of his son. That ram was a type of Christ. It was a type of Jesus Christ. It pointed forward to the atoning sacrifice that God would provide one day through His Son, Jesus. Now, we know that Abraham had a good understanding of this gospel message. And we know this because we're told that he called that place, "The Lord will provide." That was the name he walked away after that event. That was the name that was established for that place. The Lord will provide. On the mount, it will be provided. That was all foreshadowed, pointing forward to the day when Christ himself would die upon that mountain. And he would die upon the cross. Right? Abraham understood that. He knew that the Lord will provide. He was looking into the future. The Lord will provide. Not only that, but we're also told the following in Hebrews 11, also a passage we read from earlier, verses 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Concluding, in other words, this is what Abraham understood, concluding that God was able to raise him up, speaking of Isaac, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham so understood God's promise about his seed being as numerous as the stars of heaven and as numerous as the sand upon the seashore. He so understood that his seed would be the cause of the blessing for all the nations. He so believed God's promise that he was willing to take the life of his only begotten son because he was certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he had to in order to continue to fulfill that promise through his seed. That's how much faith Abraham had. That's how much he looked forward and understood that a Redeemer was going to come through his seed to be a blessing to all the nations. He had a grasp of this truth. Did he have it perfectly? Did he know exactly how all these things were going to play out? No. But he had faith and trust that God would provide a Redeemer. That God would provide atonement. On the mount it will be provided. Indeed, Abraham looked forward to a salvation that was yet to be revealed. He knew it was coming. Paul makes it clear to us in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, Paul says this, "And the Scripture," in verses 8 and 9, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying to Abraham, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' And so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Abraham believed. He had faith. The gospel was preached to him long beforehand. Long before Jesus came to earth, the gospel was preached to him, and he believed it. Abraham heard the gospel, he understood it, and he believed it. You see, folks, there has been and there always will be one gospel message and only one way of salvation. I realize that some people have come up with elaborate systems of theology to try and show that God dealt differently with people from age to age or from dispensation to dispensation. But the Bible is clear in this regard. It is clear. There is only one way of salvation. It has always been that way and always will be that way. Only one gospel, only one Savior, only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. If there's any difference to this, then God has lied. Because this is the testimony, the clear testimony of His Word. If there are other ways of salvation, then the Scriptures are not true. There is one way of salvation. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always been that way. Always been that way. From the fall of our first parents to our day today and beyond. Now, of course, and again, let me reiterate, the saints of old saw these things, and they saw them as looking through a dark glass. Right? They didn't see things as clearly as we do on this side of the cross. But they still had the same gospel preached to them. In that passage from Hebrews 11, that passage we refer to as the Hall of Faith, we read this statement about all of those saints of old. Hebrews 11:13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They knew they were looking to a better country, and that country would come with the arrival of the Savior, the heavenly country. They knew the promises of God, but they hadn't received them completely in their own lifetimes. But by faith, they saw the promises being fulfilled from afar off, and they were assured of them. And praise be to God, they embraced them. Folks, our faith is the true faith. It's historic. It has roots that go back to our first parents. And so if we're in Christ, then we're part of a very large family, a family which consists of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Our faith, you see, is not some recent phenomenon or some newly formed cult. There are plenty of those around in our own day and age. Our faith, you see, is the real deal. And we ought to be thankful that our Lord God has been pleased to provide us with such a rich heritage of faithful saints throughout our past. You can just look back through genealogy after genealogy in your own lives and going back to the genealogies of the Scriptures, all the way back to our first parents. And you'll see that there is a glorious heritage that God has preserved. And if you're in Christ, you are part of that family. You're part of the glorious family of God. Well, the Jews, of course, certainly didn't care for what Jesus had said at this time either. And we pick up the remainder of that account beginning at verse 57 in our chapter 8. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. What a sad response. What a sad response. Here we find a group of people claiming Abraham to be their father, yet their response to Jesus was nothing like Abraham's response, right? Abraham rejoiced to see the time when Jesus would come to earth, when Jesus would come to save his people. But these Jews not only refused to rejoice, but they even grew violent to the point of wanting to kill Jesus. That's how unlike they were from the father they claimed to have in Abraham. Now, in light of of Jesus' comment about Abraham rejoicing to see his day, the Jews again reveal their ignorance. They fail to appreciate the fact that Jesus is God Almighty. They saw in Jesus nothing more than a mere human being, just like one of them. And because of this, they were certain that Jesus could never have seen Abraham. Right? They were sure of it. They look at all they could see in front of them as they were talking to Jesus was a man in his 30s. Just like them. And given that, there would be no possible way. They say, "You're not even 50 years old. You're going to pretend here that you saw our father Abraham who lived 1,850 years ago?" No. We don't buy it, right? But then Jesus blows them away with another truly, truly statement. He says to them, again, "Listen up. Before Abraham was, I am." You notice that Jesus didn't simply tell them, "No, you know, I'm actually really old. I'm just much older than I look." That's not the way he responded to them, was it? He didn't just say, "Well, before Abraham was, I was. I'm older than Abraham." Now, that would have been difficult for them to accept too, right? But that's not what Jesus said. Instead, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, make no mistake about it. The Jews fully understood what Jesus was claiming with these words, "I am." They fully understood that he was claiming to be God in the flesh. "I am," as we know from the Scriptures, is the name God shared with Moses when he spoke to him from out the burning bush. We looked at the "I am" statements in an earlier sermon. We're not going to go through all those passages again. But make no mistake about it. When Jesus said, "I am," he was not just associating himself with God, but he is claiming to be God himself. And so then, Jesus does claim then to be greater than Abraham. He is greater than Abraham. In fact, he's greater than Abraham, Moses, David, or any other great person or prophet in the Scriptures. All those saints of old placed their faith in him as they looked forward to his coming and the salvation he would bring. And so certainly he is greater than all of these saints of old. But again, the Jews did. We see here, though, that the Jews did understand what Jesus was claiming. What Jesus said, they at least understood in part. Right? They understood the gist of what Jesus was saying. They didn't understand the fullness of what he was saying. But they understood the gist of what he was saying. That's why they picked up stones to throw at him. They believed he was guilty of blasphemy by saying that he was I am. And they were going to kill him right there on the spot, without a trial, without any formality of a hearing or a trial. They were going to kill him. Take matters into their own hands. Well, as bad as they wanted to kill Jesus, they couldn't, because his hour had not come. We remember, we've seen a couple of times already in the past couple of chapters where we are told that his time had not come. And it was because God's timing is in effect here, not man's timing, that they couldn't lay a hand on Jesus. So as we conclude, we might notice two different threads running through this passage this morning. One of them is positive, the other is negative. And the positive is this: Jesus offers anyone who will believe in him the promise of never seeing death. Now again, this is not to say that we won't die a physical death just because we believe in him, but it is to say that we will not experience what the Scriptures refer to as the second death, which is an eternal death apart from the presence of God forever. And we know that in that place there is weeping and mourning and gnashing of teeth. It is a suffering beyond our ability to imagine. So if you belong to Jesus, you will never know that death. That's the positive thread. And not only this, but we also learn that Jesus is God in the flesh. And because this is the case, we can have confidence in his word, because as God, he cannot lie. And we can have also then confidence in his power to save us, because he is sovereign. So he has spoken the truth to us, and we know because he is God, he is sovereign and able to perform what he speaks. But there's also a negative thread running through this account. And that can be seen in the response of the Jews. We see a thread throughout this account of stubborn rejection of Jesus Christ. A stubborn rejection. And then we see Jesus' final response to these people who rejected him in verse 59. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. All of us here in this place have heard the words of Christ this day. Sadly, some might reject what Jesus has said, just like the Jews did. Some might be offended this morning by what Jesus says here in these passages. But here's the thing for you to consider as we conclude. Today might be the last time that you'll have the opportunity to receive the gospel message, to believe on it, and to trust in Christ for salvation. Today might be that day in his dealings with you when he finally leaves you to yourself and gives you over to a depraved mind. This might be that last time that you have an opportunity to come to Christ as he's been freely shown to you and offered to you in the gospel. This might be the day that he proceeds like he did to these Jews to basically hide himself. Not that God needs to hide, but he takes his word away from you, to where you won't have any more access to it. If you're outside of Christ right now, you need to know that the day is coming. And again, today may be that day when Jesus decides that he will no longer offer the promise of freedom to you from sin and death. We're all reminded today to not take time nor the opportunities that are given to us for granted. We don't know what a day will bring in our lives. We've seen that in very clear ways over the past few months as many people near and dear to us have died. They did not know death was coming, many of them. We don't know when our day of death is coming. So let us not waste this time, for today, the scriptures say, is a day of salvation. Look to Jesus this morning, that you may know that you've been freed from sin and freed from death. Amen.